You're listening to the weekly broadcast of Grace Church, an independent Bible teaching church in Wichita Falls, Texas. Each week, our Sunday morning teaching is presented by one of a team of pastors as we journey together through a book of the Bible, theological study, or life-related topic. Thanks for tuning in. Here's this week's message.
When I was in college, I had something of a spiritual reawakening. God was drawing me into a much deeper place in my faith. And during that time, I wanted to learn as much as I could about him. I wanted to engage with him as much as I could. So I read the Bible a lot, but I also wanted to read other books. I wanted to read from other authors who I thought could stir my affections for God and teach me about him. And no one did that better for me than C.S. Lewis. And so I loved to read C.S. Lewis books. I'd read any that I could get my hands on, but inevitably, no matter which book I was reading of his, I had the same experience probably multiple times with each book, which was where I would open the book, read the page, and I'd start at the top, get down to the bottom of the page, and I'd think, man, that is deep, and that's good, but I don't think I understood any of it. And I'd have to go back and start over and reread from the top and read that page several more times before I felt like I could really absorb all of the goodness in that. And so I say that because when I read the Bible, a lot of times I have that experience as well, especially in John's epistle that we're in today. I read John's words and I think the same thing, and man, I got to reread that again to try and understand what's happening here. And so we're going to continue in John, 1 John chapter 2 today. If you want to turn in your copy of Scripture, that's where we'll be. And if you remember, John opens his epistle here the same way he opens his gospel, where he's talking about the truth that Jesus is God in the flesh who came here to give us eternal life. And then he introduces this idea of fellowship, that he wants his readers who are Christians, who are believers, he wants them to fully lean into that faith that they have so that they can experience fellowship with each other and then fellowship with him. And one commentator summarized the first two chapters of the epistle as first right living, where he talks about dealing with our sins, and then right loving, where he talks about dealing with our brothers, and then right learning, where he specifically is talking about learning to deal with our enemies. And so throughout this epistle, and as we'll see again today, it's critical that we remember a couple of things. First, that we remember who John is writing to. It's so important that we remember John is writing to believers, people that he assumes they've already placed their trust in Jesus. They already have that relationship. So he's guiding these people that he believes are Christians. He calls them brothers and sisters. And then second is that we remember John's purpose. Why was John writing to them? John is writing because he wants them to pursue this fellowship with God, that having already received the gift of eternal life, he is imploring them to pursue that fellowship so that they can and should access that life right here and now by abiding in Christ. And so by reminding ourselves of those things, of who his audience was and what his purpose is, we can avoid making some mistakes with how we misuse or misapply some of his words. And we've talked throughout this series about one of the ways that happens is people use it as a measuring stick to say, well, John is telling us you can go around and you can see who's a Christian and who's not, and here's how. And that's really not John's purpose. But we're going to pick up John's words at the end of chapter 2 in verse 28, where he says, "And now, little children, abide in him, so that when he appears, we may have confidence and not shrink from him in shame at his coming." So we'll pause after just that one verse and see what John is doing here. So one way of understanding this verse is as a kind of thesis statement of everything that he's saying in this entire letter. That this functions as a kind of thesis verse. And you can tell in part because he begins it with this phrase, "and now." As if everything leading up to this, he said all of these things leading up to this, and this is sort of the conclusion to that. Based on everything I've said, and now. And then he says, abide in him. And then he's going to go on and expand on that thought further. But John does here introduce a new idea because he says we ought to abide so that when Christ appears, we can have boldness and not shame. So this is interesting. This is a warning, obviously, and it can feel a little ominous, too. It's a warning, and I think that at first pass, what some people might do with this, when you're just reading through it and you look at that one time, it might be easy to walk away from that verse thinking that what John is saying here might be something like this. Hey, you better be living right, because Jesus is going to come back. And if you're not living right when Jesus gets back, you won't see heaven. And I think a lot of people take John's words that way, but I don't think that's a good way to understand what John's saying, and I'll tell you why. First, think about the person that John would be describing here. That Jesus is coming back, and there's this person who's not living right, the way that John says is abiding in Christ. So there's this person who's not living right at the moment Jesus returns, and that the implication would be, when Jesus gets back, if that's where you're at, then you don't get to go to heaven with him. So that person sees Jesus come back, and John says, so you should feel shame. But if this really is about where that person's going to spend eternity, and that this is telling him, hey, when Jesus gets back and you're not living right, you're going to go to hell, I don't think shame would be the word that I'd choose for that response. I think a better word for that would be something like mortal terror, right? But that's not what John says. He says shame. And so why shame and not terror? So we recognize that there are other implications for our eternity than just heaven or hell. That the Bible describes for Christians, we will all who are in Christ, all of us will spend eternity with him. That's true, but not all will have the same experience of eternity. There's something in the scriptures called reward. And so one of the clearest examples is what Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 3, where he compares discipleship to building a house. And he says, the foundation is the gospel, and then the workers of ministry are building up believers on that foundation of the gospel. And so he says that these workers are going to, they're going to have a day when they're going to stand before the Lord, and the work that they've done will be put on a kind of altar, and then it'll be set to fire, and that fire would test their work to reveal the kind of work that they've done. And so in 1 Corinthians 3, verse 14, it says, if the work that anyone has built on the foundation survives, he will receive a reward. If anyone's work is burned up, he will suffer loss, though he himself will be saved, but only as through fire. So not only does this passage give a clear example of rewards, but we recognize that even for the believer who will experience eternity with God, there's still some measure of loss or regret based on how a person chose to live. And so for John, he's telling us that our constant pursuit of abiding in Christ will allow us not only to experience the present benefits that we've talked about, the present benefits of abiding, but it also means we won't feel shame when we see Christ and his coming. Our abiding, he says, makes us bold and confident at the time of meeting Jesus. So if this verse captures the heart of his epistle, let's see where he goes from here. Verse 29, if you know that he is righteous, you may be sure that everyone who practices righteousness has been born of him. See what kind of love the Father has given to us, that we should be called children of God, and so we are. The reason why the world does not know us is that it did not know him. Beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared. But we know that when he appears, we shall be like him, because we shall see him as he is. And everyone who thus hopes in him purifies himself as he is pure. So as soon as we read more than one verse at a time, my mind starts to do what it does when I read C.S. Lewis. And I go, wow, John, that's deep. What? And I have to go back and I have to reread it, right? So let's start with verse 29. If you know that he is righteous, you may be sure that everyone who practices righteousness has been born of him. So how could we restate that? We could say that, you know, God is righteous. So if you look around and you see someone practicing righteousness, they're a Christian. So if that's the case, then it's important to understand what he means by righteous or practicing righteousness. So the Greek word for righteous here is dikaios, and so let's look at some other uses of that word in the New Testament. So in Luke 23, Luke is recounting the moments that Jesus is on the cross. And in those last moments, Jesus breathes his last breath, and we're told about this Roman centurion who witnessed the crucifixion, and he comes to an amazing conclusion. It says that he praised God, saying, "Surely this man was righteous or innocent." In 1 Peter 3:18, Peter says this, "For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God." And so at this point, for John to say that God is righteous, it seems like he's agreeing with Luke and Peter that this idea of righteousness has something to do with being sinless and perfect. In fact, Paul drives the point home in Romans 3:10, where Paul says, "None is righteous," indicting all of humanity. And so this must mean that God is righteous and no human could be righteous. Yet John says that everyone who practices righteousness is born of him. So how can a person practice something that can only be true of God? And here I think it's helpful for us to expand our paradigm a little bit. See, there's a lot of biblical words and phrases that have more than one meaning in the scriptures. And one of those concepts, one of those words is sanctification. So the word sanctify means to make holy. Whenever it's applied to human beings, it's that God sets human beings apart for a purpose, makes them holy. And so this idea of sanctification has more than one use in the scripture. So the first kind we'll talk about is positional sanctification. So if you think about position, it's who you are to God. Like, who are you in relation to God? So positionally, Paul says that before we become believers, we are enemies of God. That's our position. But when we trust in Christ as our Savior, and we something happens to us, something changes, our position changes. We're no longer enemies, but children of God. Our position changes. And we are sanctified, made holy. That is a one-time reality that we don't have to experience over and over again. That process of trusting Jesus, of becoming adopted, we don't have to experience it over and over. Positional sanctification is a one-time reality. I wasn't holy before. I am now because I have the blood of Jesus that cleanses me of my sin. Positionally sanctified. But there's another kind of sanctification in the scriptures. It's one that we call progressive sanctification. So you think progress or something that continues on, a progress, your sanctification process then is progressive sanctification. So at the moment that you become a believer, you still have this sinful flesh, which means you're still capable of sin. But as you follow Jesus, as you abide in him, and as you obey him, what will happen is you will move away from sin, and you will be made to look more and more like Jesus. Thus, you are in this progressive sanctification. You are being made holy in an ongoing process. So for John's use of the word righteousness, I think we can recognize that he can say, on the one hand, that God is righteous in a way that no other being is righteous. He is perfect and without sin. And yet, it's possible for humans to practice righteousness. And there's a lot that we could say about how to understand John's definition of practicing righteousness. But I think based on how John talks about loving God as obedience to God, and how he repeats this command to love your brothers, that we could simply say here that practicing righteousness is faithful obedience to God on the basis of trust, that we trust and therefore obey God, namely in how we love our brothers and sisters. And so what he's describing then when he says practicing righteousness is something that is only true of Christians. Only Christians trust God, and out of that trust in him, obey him. And only Christians can then engage in this kind of brotherly love. And so we understand that John is saying right here that when you see someone acting like God, it is because they are children of God. It's a matter of parentage. When you see someone acting like their father, you make that logical connection. And so it's worth mentioning here that this is still not a test of salvation, but rather an observation that righteous living can be traced back to the source of righteousness. And why is this important for John to point out? Because in John's main point, where he is urging believers to abide, he is demonstrating the utility or the usefulness of your abiding. What he's saying is, if you are abiding, you will live righteously. And if you're living righteously, people will know that you're following God. And in the same way, Jesus said in John 13, he said, "They will know you are my disciples if you love one another." And then as we move into chapter 3 here, John continues his thought and he expands on the idea that believers are children of God. Why? Because John is assuring his Christian brothers and sisters who feel like orphans in this world that they do in fact have a father who loves them. And he's reinforcing that identity. And it was this love of the Father that makes us children, as he said in the opening chapter of his gospel, "But to all who did receive him, who believe in his name, he gave the right to become children of God." This is an encouragement for believers in an unbelieving world. And so when we as believers, we practice this righteousness, we obey God, and we become more like him, we're all going to have this experience probably more than once in our lives. We're gonna follow Jesus, and we're going to fix our eyes on him and become more like him in the process, but then we're going to look around at a world that doesn't know him or love him or follow him, and it's going to start to feel more and more foreign. And we're going to feel like strangers in a foreign land as we follow him. That's why John says that what we are becoming, we don't yet see. Because we look around at the world around us, and it doesn't look like Jesus, but that's where we're going, that's what we're becoming, and we won't fully see that until Jesus returns. And at that point, he says, then we will fully become like him, we will be fully transformed, or the word that we use is glorified, where we'll leave behind, finally, our sinful bodies and receive new bodies. But he says that we are becoming more like Christ and less like the world. And that if we hold on to that future hope, it will drive our sanctification. We'll continue to purify ourselves. So let's read on. Back in 1 John 3, verse 4, he says, "Everyone who makes a practice of sinning also practices lawlessness. Sin is lawlessness. You know that he appeared in order to take away sins, and in him there is no sin. No one who abides in him keeps on sinning. No one who keeps on sinning has either seen him or known him. Little children, let no one deceive you. Whoever practices righteousness is righteous as he is righteous. Whoever makes a practice of sinning is of the devil, for the devil has been sinning from the beginning. The reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil. No one born of God makes a practice of sinning, for God's seed abides in him, and he cannot keep on sinning because he has been born of God. By this, it is evident who are the children of God and who are the children of the devil. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor is the one who does not love his brother." If the last passage was a little confusing, this one might be a lot more so. Because for one thing, and I'm speaking from personal experience here, I know that I still struggle with sin. There are times when I could define what I'm doing as keeping on in sin. And yet, I'm very confident that I'm a Christian. And we also see in 1 John chapter 1, he says that any Christian who says he is without sin is lying. So how do we make sense of this? And I know some people will say, well, it's actually not that complicated at all. It's very straightforward. What he's doing here is he's just breaking it down. Look, you see people who are practicing sin. Those are your Christians. Those are the ones that are going to go to heaven. You look around, you see people who aren't practicing righteousness. Those are the bad people. They're the sons of the devil, and they're going to hell. And I think some people read with that kind of simplicity and say that's all he's doing right here. And I would push back against that. I don't think that we can take John's words quite that way. But But to make the point, let's just look at a couple verses specifically here that I think capture the idea that we're all looking at, and then we'll talk about the possible ways that we can interpret what John is saying. So let's just look at verses 7 and 8 specifically, where John says, "Little children, let no one deceive you. Whoever practices righteousness is righteous as he is righteous. Whoever makes a practice of sinning is of the devil." So we have a few options for how we could interpret this. So let's start with option number one. Maybe what John is saying here is that practicing righteousness makes a person justified before God. The word that we often use is saved. Not necessarily the most biblical way of using that word, but it's one we use very commonly. That practicing righteousness makes you saved. It's the thing that saves you. But if this is the interpretation, we run into some problems real fast. So all you have to do is look at Paul's words in Ephesians 2, verses 8 and 9, where he says that we are saved by grace through faith, not by works. And he reiterates this in Romans 3, 28, where he says that a person is justified by faith apart from works of the law. So John can't be saying that your works are the thing that cause you to be a Christian. They're not what save you. So that one doesn't work. What about option number two? Option number two would be that practicing righteousness is proof that a person is justified. So it's not the thing that causes you to be a Christian. It's not what causes you to be saved, but it's proof. And here again, we come back to this kind of idea of a measuring stick, that all you have to do is look at a person's life, and if they're practicing righteousness, that's proof they're a Christian. If they're not practicing righteousness, if they're still sinning, not a Christian. And this is your proof. But this has a problem in that it eliminates the category of a person who is justified, who is a Christian, and yet is still in sin, is still sinning. And we have actually some biblical examples of that. So we think about Luke 15, which is the story of the prodigal son. Jesus tells this parable of a son who looks at his father and says, "Hey, I want the money that you're going to leave me when you die. And so give me my inheritance, and I'm going to leave you. I'm going to take it. I'm going to run off." And he spends it all on himself, completely, willfully in sin. And yet we recognize through the rest of that story that he represents a believer. He returns home eventually. In Romans 7, Paul laments the sinful behavior that he cannot seem to escape. And then in 1 Corinthians 3, the opening verses of 1 Corinthians 3, Paul tells his readers that they are people of the flesh, infants in Christ, because of their ongoing sinful behavior. And then James, on multiple occasions in his epistle, chapter 4, accuses his Christian readers of spiritual adultery for their ongoing sin, friendship with the world. And then in chapter 5, he says that you can bring back a brother who is wandering in sin. But not only do we have these biblical examples, but there's this logical question that is prompted by this interpretation. And the logical question goes something like this: hey, if your acts of righteousness are proof that you're a Christian, how many do you need to have? How much righteousness do you need to demonstrate to be able to prove it? And then on the other side of that, if you're living in sin, you're continuing in sin, and that's proof that you're not a Christian, then the question there, of course, is how much sin? How much sin proves you're not a Christian? These are big problems that I think mean that we have to reject this interpretation as well. So what about a third interpretation? What if option three looks like this? Practicing righteousness is evidence, but not necessarily proof that a person has been justified, that a person is saved. What if what John is saying is there's a logical observation that you can make about a person where their acts of righteousness are good evidence that they're in Christ? And then we don't have to say that it's absolute proof. It's not an exact science. And I think this works really well. But there's a fourth option that I want to address as well. The fourth option would be that maybe to practice righteousness as John describes it means something other than this idea of being saved, this eternal judgment reality of standing before God as righteous. And so maybe John's describing something else. And I think actually numbers 3 and 4 can still work together. It can kind of be both of those things. But when we talk about this one, I want to point out in 1 John chapter 1, verse 9, John says that if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And here's the thing. He's talking to Christians. He's talking to Christians about confessing our sin and being forgiven and being cleansed of unrighteousness. But we're already Christians at that point. So why would Christians need to confess sin, experience forgiveness, and be cleansed of unrighteousness if we've already done that? Well, this confession and experience of forgiveness is something that we can experience because if we look at John's words over in his gospel, chapter 13, Jesus washes the feet of his disciples and Peter says, wait, I need my whole body to be cleansed, not just my feet. But Jesus tells Peter that he's already been washed. He just needs his feet cleaned in order to, as he puts it, have a share with me, that there's something beyond that relationship that they have, his positional sanctification, which he has already experienced. There's something beyond that that he needs to have in this washing of his feet. There's something else there that he needs to experience so that he can have a deeper fellowship with Jesus. And I'll refer here back to the story of the prodigal son. When he returned home, he was fully expecting that he had lost his right to be his father's son. That if there was anything that he could do, it would be much too difficult. So he doesn't even bother to ask. What he does is he goes home apologetic and ready to tell his dad, I don't have to be your son anymore. I blew it, I know. But can I just live with the servants? And what does his father do? He runs out to meet him. And he hugs him, throws a robe around him and a ring back on his finger, and he restores him. He doesn't have to adopt his son. That's his son. Never stopped being his son. He didn't need positional sanctification. He was already and still his father's son. What he needed was this kind of progressive sanctification. He needed this experience of being restored, of seeing his father's forgiveness on his face and realizing now I'm back. I am back with my father. I am back in the fold. Never stopped being his son. But he'd broken fellowship. He'd been far from his son and needed to be, he's far from his father and needed to be brought back. And it required repentance. It required coming back home. John says in verse 9 that one who has been born of God makes a practice of sinning because no one who has been born of God makes a practice of sinning because he has God's seed in him. And he cannot keep on sinning because he has been born of God. So here in this verse, he introduces this kind of strange concept of God's seed. But what does that mean? Obviously, he's talking about something that's true of believers, that when we become believers, this seed of God is within us. But what is he referring to? John said in verse 8 that the devil has been sinning since the beginning, so why don't we go back there? The devil's been sinning since the beginning, he says. So let's go back to the beginning. And that sin of the devil refers to the Garden of Eden, where the devil appeared as a serpent and tempted Eve and caused the humans to disobey God and to sin. And as a result of this, God pronounced a curse. And he first looked at that serpent and he said, I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your offspring and her offspring. And when the Old Testament was translated into the Greek in the Septuagint, the Greek word for offspring is seed. It's the same word that John uses here. That he would put enmity between his seed and the woman's seed. But that's a strange thing to say about a woman because this is very reproductive language. And And the seed refers to the male aspect of reproduction. So why does he look at the woman and say it's her seed? Well, the reason for that would become apparent later in the Gospels when we're told that a woman named Mary conceived a child without a man, but rather by the Holy Spirit. The seed of the woman in Genesis 3 was the first messianic prophecy. There would come a man born of a woman without the seed of a human earthly father. And that man would face off against the serpent. And as God would go on to say, that man would bruise the serpent's head and he would bruise the man's heel. And that's the story of Jesus, who was bruised by the serpent when he was hung on a cross, but that he would bruise the serpent's head when he would use his death to strike a blow against the devil. And Paul explained in Romans 5 that Jesus became the greater Adam when he made the choice that Adam failed to make. Where Adam stood in a garden and chose to follow the devil into sin, Jesus, on the night before he was crucified, sat in a garden and chose to follow God, which would lead him to the cross. Adam's choice brought death on us all. Jesus' choice brought life to all who would trust him. So Jesus then could be our perfect sacrifice, specifically because he was the seed of the woman. He didn't have the seed of the man. He didn't have Adam's seed. He didn't receive the broken, sinful nature that you and I and every human being to ever exist has had. Jesus had only the seed of God. And so he could be our sinless sacrifice. And so now, in 1 John 3, John is calling on that reality. He is saying that because Jesus died for us, he has made it possible for all who believe in him to receive that seed of God. So we are still human. We are still broken. That doesn't stop being true when we become a Christian. But what does change is that now we have something we didn't have before. We have the seed of God. And we have a choice that we didn't have before. It's the choice that John is imploring us to make. We can choose to live out of who we used to be, the seed of sin, or we can choose to live out of what is new in us, the seed of God. To abide in Christ, as John says, is to recognize this seed of God that he gave us and live out of that instead. It's the same idea that Paul describes in Romans 7 and 8 when he says that we have the choice to either live out of the flesh, or Christian, you can live by the Spirit of God within you. So when Jesus was in the garden, he was feeling all those human emotions and the angst of what was before him. He knew that he had to die on the cross, but it was difficult. And long before that moment, one of his disciples, Peter, looked at him and said, "Jesus, you don't have to die." But Jesus knew that this was Satan's desire. That was exactly what Satan wanted. And so he looked at Peter and he said, "Get behind me, Satan." Why? Because Peter was operating according to the schemes of the devil. And in that moment, he wasn't oriented towards God's will, but towards the devil's. And in that same way, John says that when you're in sin, you are in that moment operating under the schemes of the devil. And that reflects a different kind of parentage to make you a child of the devil. But like Peter, when he said, "Get behind me, Satan," it's not a matter of who you really are. It's not a matter of your true identity if you're in Christ, but about the state of your life in that moment. John is saying you can live out of your old nature and you'll be like Adam or like Peter, but you have access to the seed of God within you and you can live out of your new nature. And when you live out of that reality, when you live out of the seed of God within you, that can't sin. You can't sin when you live out of that reality. And so before we close, I think it's a good chance to just engage with a really important question here. We talk about all of this, and I think one of the logical places that we come to is, okay, but how? How do I do that? How do I abide this way? How do I do this thing that will help me to not sin? And that's the question Paul is wrestling with in Romans 7 when he says something that we have all felt at one time or another. Why do I keep on doing the thing I don't want to do, but the thing I know I should do, I just can't do it? And when what he comes to realize is this, that when I set my mind on the flesh, I live out of the flesh. Specifically, he's saying when he focuses on his own efforts and actions, all he does is fail. But when he sets his mind on the Spirit, that brings life. And this idea of where you set your mind, that comes up again and again throughout the Bible. And Paul says in Philippians 4 and again in Colossians 3, to set our minds on things like God, on things of God, and on God himself. And we recognize that where we set our minds will determine our desires, and then our desires will determine our actions. So if Paul says we are to set our minds on the Spirit, I think it would make sense to say that at least part of what it means to abide is to set our minds on God and the things of God. Abiding may be more than that, but it's not less. So what is this passage really about? First, if you're in Christ, you are secure. I want you to know that. And as we'll see later in this epistle, John wants you to know that too. He doesn't want you to doubt your salvation because it doesn't depend on your works. Your status as a son or daughter of God doesn't depend on your works in terms of your positional sanctification. That hinges only on the work of Christ. Doesn't depend on the size of your faith. Jesus said that faith like a mustard seed could move mountains. You are secure based on the object of your faith, which is Christ crucified and resurrected. But Christian, because you are in Christ, there is a warning here for us to abide. Why? Because we want to have boldness when we see him face to face. And John says you have the opportunity to live in this fellowship with the Father, not only to enjoy the present benefits of it, but because it determines the state of how we spend eternity with him as well. So the more you abide, the more confident you can be when you see him face to face. So as a Christian, your eternity is secure, but your experience of eternity and your experience in this life will be shaped by how you choose to live. So if you aren't abiding, you will live out of your flesh and your actions will follow. You will do exactly what the devil desires and look more and more like his child. But if you are abiding, then you will live out of the seed of God within you. And you will overcome sin, walking in obedience, looking more and more like Christ, like a child of God. And so let's abide and let the world see us for what we are, children of God.
You've been listening to the weekly broadcast of Grace Church, an independent Bible teaching church in Wichita Falls, Texas. You can join us Sunday mornings for worship at our campus on Stone Lake Drive in Wichita Falls. Stream services live online at gracechurch.com or subscribe to our podcast, published on Apple and Spotify. From all of us at Grace Church, thanks for listening. We'll see you next time.